done. Our scripture reading this morning has nothing to do with the good work they've done. While they were out on their mission trip, I met with a young woman who was going through a divorce suddenly, and she used the expression, my trust had been betrayed. And somehow that really spoke to me this week, and I thought what I was planning on preaching on, I decided not to. And so my sermon title is When Trust Has Been Betrayed. And I have two short passages from Scripture. I'm reading from the New English Bible. And my first reading is from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning to read at the 25th and 26th verses. Ephesians is wonderful. Some scholars believe that Paul did not write, although it's under his name, either Ephesians or Colossians. I think he did. And what I love about these two letters is that they picture the cosmic Christ who is in control of everything. And at the same time, we see Christ's great transcendence. Then Paul will lapse, as he often does, into the particulars of a congregational life and what we need to do and how we need to live. And it's called Haustafeln rules, and usually they're included at the end of Paul's letters. So this has to do with trust. Paul writes, "Then throw off falsehood, speak the truth to each other, for all of us are parts of one body, Christ's body. If you are angry, do not let anger lead you into sin. Do not let sunset find you still nursing your anger. Leave no loophole for the devil." And from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, beginning to read at the 20th verse and reading through to the 21st verse. And this is part of Jesus' great farewell discourse, the Last Supper, which is really abbreviated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John takes it from the 13th chapter of his gospel to the 17th chapter, where we end on Jesus' longest prayer delivered to his Father in heaven. And Jesus is also talking about his betrayal on behalf of Judas Iscariot. John tells us more about Judas than the other three gospel writers. He tells us that Judas was in charge of the money, so he was the treasurer of sorts. And he also tells us that Judas was a thief with that money. He was malfeasant in charge of the disciples' cash. Hear now God's word to us from the gospel. "In very truth," Jesus said, "I tell you, he who receives any messenger of mine receives me, and receiving me, he receives the one who sent me." After saying this, Jesus exclaimed in deep agitation of spirit, "In truth, in very truth, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples looked at one another in bewilderment. "Whom could you be speaking of?" One of them, the disciple Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. So Simon Peter nodded to him and said, "Ask who it is he means." This is the word of the Lord. I think it's such a common theme, betrayal, is it not? And you know, I can look at people who are 8 years old and look at people who are 80 years old. And what we all have in common as human beings is that we've all been betrayed. Our trust has been broken in one way or another as we've journeyed through life. And it starts at an early age. And I remember when my best friend at the time, I was in second grade at the time, said he no longer wanted anything to do with me. And I thought, how can you do this to me? We're best friends. And, you know, we had one of these blood brother things where you cut yourself and you put your index finger. Have any of you done that? Yeah, and so that meant for life, we're buddies for life. Well, we were buddies for 2 weeks and then it was over. You know, so I mean, we've all experienced that. And sometimes I think it's worse in adulthood because children have that wonderful capacity to get over things often better than their parents or grandparents. And certainly we see the idea of betrayal in the Gospels itself. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. We all know that. But to what we might view as a lesser degree, Jesus was also betrayed by the disciples who continually jockeyed for position, who continually misunderstood what Jesus' ministry was about. They thought he was going to take them to the promised land of wealth and importance, not only in the next life, but in this life as well. And so they misunderstood, and then his three trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John, he asked them to stay with him and watch as he prayed in Gethsemane before his arrest and subsequent crucifixion, that just to watch with him as he fell to the ground and prayed. And they fell asleep not once, not twice, but three times. That's a betrayal of trust, is it not? And then they scattered. No one was there at the cross except a few women, among them Jesus' mother, and in the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple. So Jesus experienced betrayal firsthand, and Paul did too. You have to go to the end of Paul's letters where he gets personal in many ways, and he talks about people who've betrayed him, who've left the ministry, who've left him, and it's particularly poignant in 2 Timothy where he's sitting in a Roman prison awaiting execution. And he's saying to Timothy, get to me as soon as possible, but here the people are in Rome who betrayed me and left me, and there are people also throughout Asia Minor who left me and betrayed me as well. So Paul was aware of that, and throughout the Old Testament you have people like Absalom, David's beloved son, who says, I'm going to take your kingdom, I'm going to throw you out of Jerusalem, and I'm going to murder you. Boy, that's a betrayal of trust in the deepest, most profound way. So how do we deal with it when it happens to us? How do we deal with it when we've given our love, our understanding, when we've told more about ourselves, perhaps, than we'd tell anyone else? How do we deal with that betrayal of trust? The first thing I'd like to say is we get angry, and that's okay. It's okay to get angry. Jesus got angry about Judas. He said it's better that he had never been born. And I know we get into the idea that Judas was part of God's great plan to betray Jesus so that Jesus would be crucified and then God would raise him from the dead. I know. But personally wise, what we see in Jesus is someone who loved Judas and was betrayed by him and expresses some anger about it. And anger is okay. Carol Saucy, a theologian, says that anger can be a gift at times because it mobilizes us. It makes us come up and it girds our loins, as God said to Job. You know, anger is something that galvanizes us often to action. So, but Paul reminds us that we shouldn't nurse anger after sunset. We are in trouble if we begin to hold a grudge that lasts longer than a day. And how difficult that is to embrace Paul's words. But you know, we understand that anger run amok gets us in trouble, that somehow we have to leave it behind. One of my favorite theologians, Frederick Buechner, said that there is something about anger that is delicious. We love to consume anger. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel righteous. It makes us feel like, as I said before, that we're galvanized to do certain things. But he says the problem is, in the fullness of time, anger cannibalizes self. What a phrase, that anger cannibalizes ourselves. We eat ourselves up when we nurse a grudge. So, you know, we have to get rid of anger for what someone has done to us when we are indeed innocent. But the other problem with anger, I think, is a deeper problem, and it's one that afflicts Christians particularly. And that is, we get angry when someone has betrayed us at who? We get angry when someone has broken our trust at who? Ourselves. I was talking to a young woman whose fiancé decided to abandon the wedding 2 weeks before it was to take place. Therefore, everything was set, you know. The money had been down paid, or whatever you do to book the Colosseum, or whatever else. It was like a Colosseum that I was going to perform the marriage. And she came up to me and she said, "There's no wedding. I'm not sure whether we'll be able to get our money back. And this is just unbelievable." And she said something I thought that was wonderful. She said, "I just hate him so much that I could hurt myself. I just hate him so much that I could hurt not him, but myself." So if you've been betrayed, often the problem is that we begin to look at ourselves as chumps. We begin to look at ourselves as people who are gullible and easily taken advantage of. And there's that awful aphorism, you know, which is so self-condemning. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah. So we don't give ourselves a break. We don't look at ourselves as innocent, and many times we are when we've been betrayed. And you know, the best thing about being a Christian often is that we can forgive 70 times 7, so we go back into relationships thinking and hoping that someone has changed. And when they don't, when they betray us rather a second time or a third time, we look at ourselves as somehow flawed. Somehow people who are too naive for this world. We forget Jesus says, "Be ye of this world, be ye in the world, but not of this world," but we condemn ourselves. I'm a clinician, as you know, and Freud was one of the best writers. When you read his writing, it's clear, it's succinct, it's very good. But some of the things he writes about are crazy, I think. But he has said some really good things which have stood the test of time, I believe. And one of them is, when he first isolated depression, he could say that depression is anger turned on oneself. That we get depressed when we get angry because of betrayal, and then instead of getting angry at the person who's betrayed us, we turn it into the self. And once we do that, depression seems to grow and flourish in our lives. And I think, you know, he was absolutely right. So what I'd like to say is, when you look at Jesus, and in our text that Jesus was deeply troubled, I think at some point when we've been betrayed, we need to turn our anger into what Jesus experienced, and that was being deeply troubled. We need to turn our anger into sadness. We need to turn our hatred about the one who has betrayed our trust into a sense of just, I feel bereft, I feel orphaned, I feel so sad for the life I'm living now without my beloved. And you know, once we transmute anger into that, as Jesus does, God can work his miracles in and through our lives. I believe that, and certainly I've seen that. The second thing I'd like to say is that distrust may be helpful. Distrust may be helpful when we've been betrayed. And I guess this is where I can kind of tie in with you young people. You know, you've been nurtured in the church. You know how much you're loved here. You know how much not only your parents are going to miss you, but how much your church families are going to miss you, how much your pastors are going to miss you. You are beloved here. But sometimes that doesn't extend out into the world. You know what I'm saying? What you experience here is maybe not what you're going to experience in your various forms of post-high school education. And I simply want you to be aware of that, and that a healthy distrust is okay. Let me say that again. A healthy distrust is okay. Jesus had it. When Jesus converts a lot of loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people in the Gospel of John, after they've all eaten, a number of zealots decide that they're going to make Jesus king. But Jesus distrusts their motives and intentions. He extricates himself from the mob, and he goes to a silent, private place to pray. And on another occasion, John tells us that Jesus does not entrust himself into this group because he knew what was in their hearts. So I pray for you that God will give you that spirit of wisdom so you'll know who to trust. And I know you're going to meet some wonderful people, some great people who will help you grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. But also know that God wants you to be wary, and God does not want you to be hurt by people who will betray the wonderful spirit, the Christ-like spirit, which is within you. I was talking to an old buddy, and he's celebrating his 20th wedding anniversary. He celebrated it last month. And the 20th anniversary of his third marriage. The other two didn't work out too well. And I remember I remembered both one and two because I introduced him to his first wife and his second wife. And it's amazing we're still friends. I dated them before he married them. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. He's married to a wonderful woman, and he himself is a wonderful guy. But his second marriage, he called me up and he said, "Bob, what should I do?" I said, "Well, what's happening?" And he said, "She's throwing dishes at me in the kitchen. What should I do?" I said, "Duck. Whatever you do, just duck." And he said, "It gets worse than that." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, every night we go to bed, and she said, 'You better mind your P's and Q's, or else.'" First time he asked, "Or else what?" She pulled a gun out of the bottom of the bed. It was a 38 special or a 45. He wasn't sure. He wasn't really trying to understand the nature of the gun. He was just looking at it with transfixed and amazed eyes. "If you get out of line, I'm going to blow you away." So I said, I know you don't think you should be divorced, but I think not only should you be divorced, but you need to get out of that house the sooner the better. There were other problems in the relationship, which I won't mention, which are as bad, but he did get out with his life intact, thank goodness. But he talked to his pastor, his pastor said to him, "Jim, if you went into a room with 100 women and 99 of them were just peaches and cream and the greatest people you'd ever want to meet, and one was highly dysfunctional, you know what you'd do, Jim?" Right? You'd go to the dysfunctional one and ask her to marry you. That's what you'd do, Jim. And I think he became distrustful, and that was a protection until he met his great love. And they've been married for 20 years, happily ever after, I think. Well, maybe not fully happily ever after. Who can be that? Oh, raise your hands if you can. Well, I think you feel that way after 6 weeks in Florida, but we'll see. So, again, there is a sense that distrust can be healthy. I have a friend who's a woman who's been in a relationship with a guy for 10 years, and she loves her boyfriend because whenever he starts a new relationship, he sits down with a person and he says, "I want to be your friend, but I really truly value friendship. It's the most important thing that one can have. So I want to be your friend, but we need to make a pact right now that we are going to be friends for life, that you're never going to betray our friendship because I value it deeply, and unless you're willing to make vows to me, you know, we can't have a friendship. And people do. They say, I really realize that I want you as my friend too, so we make a vow right now. And we're not cutting ourselves with pinky, you know, cutting our fingers and saying we're going to be blood brothers. But it was pretty close to it. And I think he came from a situation of distrust. And he says, I'm going to turn that in a positive direction so that all of my relationships now are going to be based on mutual trust and a depth of caring for one another that begins right at the outset. And the final thing I want to say is this. If someone has betrayed you, don't worry, because God has someone better for you in mind. If someone has betrayed you, don't worry, because God is setting you up to have a better relationship, a better friendship, a better marriage, a better boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever your relationship is, God is setting you up because God loves you that much. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us come before his altar with our morning offering.